ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and are on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father.
Sunday and spring, and there's more snow on the way. So, good to have you here today. The spring that may never occur, the winter that may never end. Someone has made the observation that half of our problems come from wanting our own way, and the other half of our problems come from getting our own way. That's just a clever way of saying that selfishness is a big problem for most of us. I think that's one reason why when Jesus was talking to his disciples, he said, if anyone would come after me, let him first deny himself and take up his cross and come follow me. The essence of discipleship, the essence of learning to be, to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, to think like Jesus, to live like Jesus, is learning to take self, learning to take ego, learning to take self-interest and just push it aside. That's easy to say, and it's hard to do. I think selfishness is the biggest problem that we all fight as members of the human race. But it's absolutely critical if we want to be the kind of people that God asks us to be. The text that I want us to look at this morning, I don't know of a better text in the Bible for addressing the concerns of selfishness than Philippians chapter 2. I want to talk this morning about the humility of Christ. We read a portion of our text just a moment ago, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. That's kind of the centerpiece of the text. But there are a few verses before that give us an idea of what Paul's concern was. Philippians is, when we think about the book of Philippians, we think about its dominant theme of joy. But there are some other themes that run throughout the book. The idea of fellowship is pretty important in the book. And Paul was writing this letter from prison. I've said many times, if I was in prison, I'd be calling up that guy, number 777777, that lawyer on OTB. Either him or the hammer, those are the only two I can ever remember. But Paul is writing about joy. Paul is writing about humility. Paul is writing about finding some purpose and fulfillment in Christ as he wrote this letter. And I get the impression as you read through there, you finally, when you get to the end of the book, in chapter 4, he singles out two women, chapter 4, verse 2. He says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord, indeed true companion. I ask you also to help these women who have shared in my struggle in the cause of the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my workers whose names are enrolled in the book of life. Up to that point, you suspect there's some tension in the congregation. You suspect that something is brewing under the surface. Because time after time after time in the book, he says, you need to stand together. You need to stand firm together. You need to have one mind and one spirit in your life together in this colony of heaven on earth. And he really hammers it here in the opening verses of Philippians chapter 2. As he talks about the humility of Christ, he's making several appeals in this section. He wants to start out by saying, look, you need to get along because of what you have. You have been given a vast treasure as the people of God. And I want you to understand what that vast treasure is and how you build upon it. There's two aspects of things that he's talking about. There's an appeal for unity. And then there's the basis of the appeal. First of all, he says they need to be united. That's the first four verses. And then starting in chapter 2, verse 5, He says, this is why, or this is how you will be united. So there's this appeal to begin with, and that appeal is rooted in some things that they share in common. He says in verse 1, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Now, pause the reading there, but he starts out with just a list of things they already have. Now, when he says if, he's not questioning whether they have it. It's really just a backhanded way of affirming they have it. He says, you know about the encouragement that you have, he says, in Christ. Encouragement is a word paraklesis. In the Gospel of John, several times he refers to the Holy Spirit as the Comforter, and that's basically the same word here. If you have found comfort in Christ, well, who hasn't? If you have found encouragement in Christ, and the obvious comeback would be, well, who hasn't experienced that? So the first thing you build on is the encouragement or the comfort that you have found in this relationship to Christ Jesus. You think back to the Philippian church. When Paul visited Philippi in Acts chapter 16, it's hard not to think of the Philippian jailer. Here's a man from who knows what background he came from. Most likely, he was a retired Roman soldier who had assumed the job of constable in the town of Philippi. And it was his job to run the jail. So you can imagine the kind of people he dealt with on a daily basis. And when that earthquake came and struck the jail and he assumed all of his prisoners had gone, he's ready to kill himself, Paul and Silas said, do yourself no harm, we're all here. He had been listening to them sing hymns about this person named Jesus. And they sang hymns while they were in prison. That's not the kind of normal prisoners that he had. And you think about the encouragement that this must have been to him. He had found encouragement in Christ. If there is any consolation of love, the idea of consolation is incentive or motive. Love is the greatest motivator that we have. People will do things for love they wouldn't even do for money or food. When you love someone dearly, you will sacrifice yourself at a level you would not give for anything else. You look at the sacrifices that young mothers make for their infant children. You know, infants are not convenient. They scream a lot. They cry a lot. They do nasty things. They keep you up all night. And yet, I don't know of a mother alive who would not give anything for that child. They'll stay up with them all night and all the next day. They will sacrifice to the nth degree. Love is a powerful motive. And he said, if you have experienced this motive of love, and then he says, if you have experienced this fellowship of the Spirit, sharing together our life in Christ, then he says, if you have, if there is any affection and compassion, if there is anything worthy of your consideration, if you have experienced any of this in Christ, then you need to take it a step further. This list that he gives them, that's a remarkable list. That's just the tip of the iceberg of things that we have available to us in Christ. There are similar lists elsewhere in the Bible, Ephesians chapter 1. There's this long list of blessings that we have in Christ. All kinds of things like that throughout the Scriptures. Just things that God has given us in his Son. We have this vast repository of spiritual wealth. It's a treasure chest of spiritual wealth just at our fingertips, at our disposal. I read a story years ago about a man by the name of Morris Siegel. Morris Siegel, this was back in the 80s. Morris Siegel lived in Los Angeles, and he was a homeless man. He just lived on the streets. And a number of times when he died from a heart attack, they found his body in an alley one day. He died with $3 in his pocket. Fairly well known in that area. People knew who Morris was. The irony was that while he had $3 in his pocket, he had $200,000 in the bank in his name. His father had died some years before and left him this inheritance, but he didn't show up for the reading of the will when it was offered to him. He didn't want it. He didn't want anything to do with his family. And he lived this miserable pittance of an existence on the street. had this vast wealth available to him, and he turned his back on it. Will you do that with Christ? All that Christ gives to us, and so often we pay him back with so little. If you have this, if you have experienced this in any way, Paul says, you have the wealth of Christ at your disposal. Now here's what I want you to do with it. If you have any of this, he says in verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Make my joy complete. It would do my heart good, Paul says, to hear that you are standing together. And he describes this condition of oneness by being of the same mind, learning to think alike, maintaining the same love, loving one another in a mutual way. Far too often in relationships, this happens in churches, it happens in marriages, it happens in all kinds of relationships. The relationship is lopsided. One loves the other far greater, and one doesn't love nearly enough. That's a formula for disaster. That's certainly true in local churches. He says, what I want to hear is that you love one another with the same kind of love. That your love for one another is equal in proportion, equal in diligence, equal in fervor. I want to hear that you love one another with the same kind of love. And then he says, united in spirit. One of the interesting things when you read through the New Testament, when you read passages about the Holy Spirit, one of the things that comes up over and over is that one of the works of the Holy Spirit is to unite the people of God. That's why Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, he wanted them to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit, the unity that comes by the Spirit of God. And he says here he wanted them to be united in spirit, and I think there he's probably talking about the Holy Spirit. And he says, I want you to be intent on one purpose. You should have a single goal in mind. You should have a single purpose for what you are as the people of God. Too often, churches are divided by self-interest. This person wants this person wants that, I think we ought to do this, I think we ought to do that, and this is more important than that, or this, and everybody's got their hand in the pie. And he says, I want you to think alike and press toward the same outcome. So, you have all of this wealth available to you, but I want you to use it in your relationship to one another. And then he elaborates in verse 3 and 4, as if they don't get it yet, he says, now, let me tell you what's involved in this being of the same mind, the same love, the same spirit, the same purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. That's worth repeating. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. In those two verses, you have a definition of two of the most important concepts in the Bible. You have a definition of selfishness, and you have a definition of humility. And in this passage, humility is viewed as the opposite of selfishness. If you want to understand selfishness, you need to put it against humility. If you want to understand humility, you need to place it opposite selfishness. The two are polar opposites of one another. How does he define selfishness? How does he define selfishness? He says, do nothing from selfishness, or if you can see, he elaborates in verse 4, do not look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Selfishness means I want my way, and I do everything I can to get my way. That's selfishness. And it's also childishness is what it is. I remember when Hannah was little, we were looking at something. We didn't get this book. I remember seeing it in a bookstore one time and thinking about getting it. It was a book called How to Be a Selfish Pig. That's what selfishness is. I want my way. I think I'm right. I think you should listen to me. I think we all do better if we all listen to me. My way, not your way. That's selfishness. And he says, do nothing. He doesn't say do most things or do a few things. Do nothing, he says, from selfishness or empty conceit. Do nothing from selfishness, empty conceit. What other kind of conceit is there? conceit is this idea of big-headedness. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but on the other hand, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. That's the hardest thing to do in any relationship, to say, you know what, your opinion is more important than mine. We like to think that we are humble. We like to think that we are so magnanimous toward other people. But when we start talking and when we start acting, it's very clear where our priorities are. Paul said, if you want to experience the unity that Christ wants you to have, if you want to experience the fullness of the blessings that he has given to you, it operates only in an atmosphere of humility. He says that means quit looking out for number one. And you put the interests, the needs, the desires, the opinions of others as more, certainly as equal to yours. And real humility comes when you quit worrying about your opinion altogether and start letting the other person go first. That's a hard thing to do. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another. Regard. That word regard is the idea of calculating the worth of something. I calculate that you are worth more than me. I calculate that your opinion is worth more than my opinion. Regard one another as more important, he says, than yourselves. And then he states it again in a negative way in verse 4. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. Self-interest, the idea that I got to look out for me. And so often, our decisions and our relationships, there's always this little bit of reserve that we have. We don't want to give ourselves fully to someone else. But I don't want to get burned, and I want to make sure I got something left when it's all said and done. And so we go through life with all of these relationships where we're not fully committed, we're not fully listening, we're not fully engaged in the needs of the others, and it has these terrible repercussions. So the basis, two or three clicks behind here, the basis of this unity is how they think about one another. You know, we talked a few weeks ago about some of the notions of unity in Ephesians 4. And so often we think unity is exclusively about doctrine. Look, doctrine is the basis of unity, but so is the right attitude. And in virtually every passage you read about in the New Testament, when it talks about unity, it talks about attitudes. I've seen people who are virtual clones in their doctrine. I have seen people who look like identical twins when it comes to their doctrines. They believe pretty much the same thing, and these two people can't stand the sight of each other. Why is that? Because they don't have the attitudes of this unit. They don't have the attitudes he's describing here. If you want unity, it starts with how you look at one another. Now, he's made that fairly clear, but if it's not clear enough, now he's going to move to the example of Christ. Look, I want you to think alike, have the same purpose, have the same love, start putting the other person before yourself, think about their interests, their opinions, their needs before your own. And then he says, let me illustrate. And then he follows in verses 5 through 11 with one of the great texts in the Bible. There's some passages that as a preacher, you kind of avoid preaching or you're not wild about preaching them. And there can be a lot of reasons for that. Sometimes you're confronted with these passages that are so hard you can't make sense out of them. There are details within it that are hard to square and hard to explain. You have some passages that are so controversial that you're afraid that no matter what you say, somebody will be mad at you at the end. And then you have some passages that are so stunningly beautiful, so stunningly powerful, you're afraid that if you put your unholy hands on them, you'll just mess it up. And Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11 meets all of those criteria. It's a challenging passage, and there's some hard things that he says here. It's also a stunningly beautiful passage. And for some people, it tends to be a controversial passage because of some of the implications about Jesus' deity and humanity. Nonetheless, fool that I am, I'm going to go ahead and look at it. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So what he wants to tell them is, look, let me illustrate what it means to get rid of selfishness and cultivate pure, undiluted, unalloyed humility. This is what humility is about. You want to learn what it means to be humble? You want to learn how to treat other people? You look at the example of Jesus. Have this attitude in yourselves. And that word attitude he used back in verse 2, this idea of having the same mind. Have this mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus. We talk sometimes about the mind of Christ. Well, this is the mind of Christ. You have the mind in you that was also in Christ. And he goes on to describe it in this way. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every knee and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In those few verses, he really packs a punch. He really says some powerful things. Why does he point to Jesus as the example of what humility ought to be? And the answer is very simple. He was God, and he became man. And in that single act, he demonstrated what it means to put the other person first. That's basically the short version of this passage. Now, how he says it is amazing. It's truly wonderful. He gives us three pictures of Jesus starting in verse 6. There is a picture of Jesus as God. So we have Jesus before he came to this earth in his pre-incarnate state. He was God. And then in verse 6 and 7 and 8, it describes him becoming a man, the second picture that we have. What was Jesus like as God? What was he like as man? And then finally, he is the exalted Lord. So in this, we have a picture of the humility of Jesus and how we are supposed to, in some way, illustrate how we are to imitate this. Let's look at these three pictures in a little bit more detail. I'll put them in a chart form. First, he describes Jesus as God. And that's how he begins this discussion. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, Christ Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, when it says that he existed as God, he's talking about his existence before he came into this world. What do you think of when you say that he was God? Well, he had all of those attributes that God has. He was self-existent. He had existed always. That I can't wrap myself around that, I have to admit. When I start thinking of eternity, I just have to slam on the brakes because my mind won't go there. Eternal self-existence. Existence without beginning, without end. And not just that he existed, but that he caused all things to exist as well. That's God. Eternally existing. The idea that God knows all things. Jesus was God. He knew all things. He had all power. He was the epitome of holiness. That's what it means to be God. Life without limits. You know, you hear people, I want a life without limits. I'm sorry. If you're not God, that doesn't happen. Only God lives without limitation. And so before he became a man, he was God. It says he was in the form of God. That word form is morphe. You know, you hear people talking about morphe into this or that. He had the form of God. That word form means the outward appearance is consistent with the inward nature. The outward appearance reflects the true nature of the thing that you're looking at. Now, many of you know Tack Chumley. Tack's got a brother named Scott that I've known for many years. Scott is a metallurgist. Metallurgist is the modern version of an alchemist, basically. Metallurgist is a guy who works with metals and compounds, that kind of thing. He teaches electron microscopy at Iowa State, and on the side, he works for the Department of Energy. Companies and the government will send him these metal compounds, and he'll look at it almost at a molecular level. He's looking at it under an electron microscope, looking at the structure, looking how this stuff does. Sometimes they'll send him a broken machine part, and he'll look at it under a microscope. He says, well, the problem is this. So that's what he does for a living. And he and I were talking one time, and I asked him, I said, when you look at things under a microscope, I said, are there some metals? You know, he was talking about, like, the crystalline structure of these things and the you know, all this kind of stuff. And I said, are there some things that you look at it, and just from the appearance, you know immediately what it is? He said, oh, yeah. He said, there's a lot of metals, a lot of compounds that are like that. You take one look at it, you know, under the microscope, you know instantly what it is because nothing else looks quite like that. That's what this word means. Jesus was in the form of God. His form revealed his true nature. He was, some of the older translations say, he was very God. He had the very nature of God. Whatever it means to be God, he was that. He was in the form of God, and yet, this form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, how is it that you can be God and not be equal with God? The only way that can happen is you make a choice. This idea of grasping means to seize something violently. What he's saying is when he gave up the prerogatives, he didn't give up his deity, he didn't give that up. But when he decided to leave heaven and come down with us, he didn't just hang on to it in a selfish way. Let me ask you something, you ever been demoted? You ever been demoted in a job, or maybe in a position, or maybe in a club? You're given a lesser position. How'd you take that? Most of us don't take demotions very well. Folks, to go from God to this was a demotion. But here's the catch. He chose that. And when he chose that, he let go of that notion of being equal with God. This equality with God, he did not seize. But instead, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. And there's a lot of discussion sometimes, so what did he empty? Did he get rid of his deity? No, you can't stop being God. He was God. He became man. He was both. He was God, and in becoming man, he relinquished his equality with God. Remember in the Gospels how often Jesus said, I came to do the will of my Father? He said, I'm subjecting myself to the Heavenly Father. So over and over, he subjected himself. He did not regard this equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. What he got rid of was not his divine attributes. He didn't get rid of his deity. He got rid of self, and that's exactly what it says. He emptied himself. There's a couple of places already in this text where it talks about selfishness. Back in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, he talked about some brethren preaching Christ from envy and strife and some from goodwill. And he said in verse 16 and 17, the latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Verse 17, the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, selfishness. Christ emptied himself of self-interest. He was willing to let his Father tell him what to do. He was willing to put the needs of others before himself. And that's exactly what he just said a few verses ago, chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Selfishness is what drives so many of us. And that is what Christ emptied. He got self out of the picture. But he emptied himself. How did he do that? Taking the form of one servant. Notice, in one verse he talks about the form of God. In the next verse he talks about the form of a slave. became a slave. He became the servant of all of us. Remember Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to serve, to give my life a ransom for many. He came here as a servant. And then he reiterates that by saying he was made in the likeness of men. He was God, he became man. Whatever God was, that's what he was. Whatever man was, that's what he became. And it was all his choice. He gave himself a serious demotion. Most of us would not demote ourselves if our lives depended on it. We don't like playing second fiddle. I was in band years ago. My first year in band, I was awful. I was something like 18th chair. I was so far down that my own parents couldn't see me in concerts. I mean, I was just that far back. And something happened my second year. I don't know what. I think I started practicing. I started practicing, and suddenly I got good, and I was first chair for a long time. And boy, I reveled in that. And finally, there came a time when a guy came along, and he practiced a little bit more than I did. He wanted it a little bit more. I wasn't first chair anymore. I didn't like that. It's true in music. And it's true in life. Nobody likes to play second fiddle. Everybody wants to be first fiddle. First chair. And Jesus became second chair of his own choosing. Well, the second picture that we have is, okay, what happened when he became man? That is a mark of humility, number one, that he became man. That was humbling. But once he was here, how did he act? Did he have to have his way all the time? Did he prance around, hey, I'm God. I'm God in the flesh. You need to. No, that's not how he acted. And being found in appearance as a man, this is the second portrait. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He continued to do as a man what he did as God. We have this notion, and it's a mistaken notion, that, well, you know, being God means you get to have your way all the time. Well, actually, Jesus put the will of the Father before his own and the needs of humanity before his own needs. He did that as God, and he continued to do that as man. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. And you think of the gospel stories of Jesus. How did he humble himself? He humbled himself every day by being servants to others. People abused him. People said lies about him. And he kept serving. He had people, and there are portions of the gospel where you read it and you kind of get the picture of what was going on in his ministry. And what you figure out pretty quick is there were some days when people came to his door before sunrise. They were there all day long. They were there after sunrise. And the only thing he could do to get away was go out in the middle of nowhere by himself in the middle of the night and get some privacy. Most of us couldn't stand that. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. He obeyed the will of the Father. He served others every day of his life. And then not just that, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. If coming here and dying was what it took to save mankind, he was willing to do that. And then, as if that weren't enough, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, the most humiliating kind of death imaginable. There was nothing glorious about crucifixion. I noticed this year there's another film out about Christ. The Passion of Christ came out several years ago, and it was an interesting movie. There's this Son of God movie that's out now. I saw one review of it, and the title said everything. If you go see this movie, you will learn about crucifixion, but you won't learn about the cross. Absolutely. He submitted to the most humiliating, shameful, ignoble death imaginable. As evidence of his humility. He didn't go out in a blaze of glory. You know, our culture, I'll see the movies sometimes, and apparently some people hate the way to die and just go out shooting guns. But, well, that's great. I don't think so. But anyway, for some people, they want to go out in a blaze of glory. Jesus went out in shame, in the most humiliating manner possible, as evidence of his humility. And then the third picture is him as the resurrected Lord. He says in verse 9, for this reason also, because Jesus humbled himself and became one of us, because Jesus humbled himself and died, because Jesus was willing to die even on the cross, this is what God did in return. For this reason also, therefore also, God highly exalted him. Highly is an understatement. He restored to him the glory and the magnificence that he had before he came to this earth. He highly exalted him, and he bestowed upon him the name that is above every name. That word bestowed means to give as an act of grace, to give as a gift to someone. It's used back in chapter 1, verse 29, when he's talking about suffering. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for him. It's been granted, he says, given as a gift of grace. God gave as a gift of grace, an act of grace, upon his Son, the name that is above every name. I think what we miss sometimes in the crucifixion of Jesus, in the death of Jesus, is that when he submitted to death, he said, I make no claim on the throne of heaven. So complete was his submission. I've heard some people say, well, he raised himself from the dead. No, that's not what the scriptures say. The scriptures say his Father raised him. God raised him from the dead. That's how complete his submission was. He who was the author of life gave up his life. And he would allow the Father to raise him from the dead. And so therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. And I don't know that the name there, I don't think he's specifically thinking about Jesus or Christ or anything like that. I think he's talking about the character of Jesus. He gave him an identity that no one else has. There is no one in this world who compares to Jesus of Nazareth. He is unique. So he bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, that every knee should bow, those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Glory of God the Father. The language there in verse 10 and 11 is taken from Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45 is a prediction that God would install a man named Cyrus to accomplish some of his purposes. And all through that chapter, the Lord reminds his audience, I am God and there is no other. And there is Jehovah God. And then he takes some of the language applied to Jehovah God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, and he applies it to Jesus. Jesus is the Lord of the Old Testament. He is Lord. One day, each of us will bow the knee to Jesus. We will bow the knee to Jesus. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. But the choice that we make is whether we do it now as his allies or then as his conquered enemies. That's a choice you make. You look at your life. You ever had a broken relationship? You ever had a disappointment? You ever had trouble in your life? I'm going to give you the clue, the secret. Somewhere in there is selfishness. That's what causes things to break down. Paul was writing to a group of Christians that apparently were having some breakdowns in their relationships with one another. Christians said, well, I think the problem is selfishness. You're not putting one another in front of each other. You're not putting the other person first. That's your problem. When marriages break down, when churches break down, when things break down at work or at school, when you can't get along with your neighbor, somewhere in there is selfishness. And when there is selfishness, what that really means is there's sin there. And the only way to cure that is to learn to be like Jesus. learn, like Jesus, to empty self. Get rid of your opinions about everything and decide that maybe somebody else ought to have a say in the matter. That's how you salvage anything. That's how you salvage your relationships. That's how you salvage your life. By learning to have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have you named the name that is above every name? Have you become a follower of Jesus? Now remember what the text said. Every knee will bow. You will one day bow before Jesus. My prayer is that you will decide today to become his follower so that when you bow before him in judgment, he will reward you. If you have not named that name, that confessed that name that is above every name, you're lost in your sins. Jesus is the only hope. We can help you in any way in your spiritual life this morning. We invite you to come forward and stand and sing.